Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Good evening. Tonight we move into the book of 2 Samuel. And our topic this evening is, Thy Blood Be Upon Thy Head. This was the judgment of David upon the Amalekite who came and boasted of having killed King Saul. And of course, we've already read of the inspired account in the previous chapter, the end of 1 Samuel, how Saul died. He died by suicide at his own hand, after his armor-bearer declined to do so. But this is a different version, a lie, but nevertheless a version which this young Amalekite seeks to gain favor in David's eyes. But the reality, the lesson of this account is that were it not for the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our blood would be upon our own head. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So therefore we would deserve and receive that same just punishment for our sins if it were not for Christ, if it were not for the light of the world. 6:79.
Sweet.
This Amalekite sought to impress David. He thought he would get some kind of a special reward from David for bringing the crown and the armband of the slain King Saul, thinking that David would rejoice that his pursuer was now dead. But the reality was that David had bypassed numerous opportunities to kill Saul himself. He regarded Saul as the Lord's anointed, and he was not pleased with this claim that the Amalekite had killed Saul. The Amalekite sought to make everybody believe of the great things he had done. But there's a greater sense of work, a greater accomplishment. It is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great things he has done. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. 667.
To God be the glory. Great things he hath done.
We saw in the previous chapter how Saul lost his kingdom and he lost his honor as a result of what the Philistines did to his body. They decapitated him, they displayed him in their temple, and they hung their armor in the temple of Ashtaroth. They displayed the bodies and let them decay on the walls of the city. But all of this could have been avoided if any part of this story from the Amalekite had been true, particularly the fact that he was in possession of Saul's crown and his armband would lead us to believe that he most likely witnessed the suicide of Saul and took the opportunity to gather the crown and the armband. And then he ran to David with the prizes. But as this was a yielding to temptation, he set off an entire chain of events that led to a lot of other problems and a lot of other risk for the people as they then had to recover the bodies of Saul and his sons. We need to recognize that there are consequences of sin, and there are results that come through our failures of sins of omission and commission, things that we do that we shouldn't do, and as Paul said, things that we don't do that we ought to do. So we would find that we would be far better off if we would yield not to temptation. 658.
Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some others to win. Fight faithfully onward, dark passions subdue.
Brother Dan, to read this passage tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. 2 Samuel 1, 1 to 16.
Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. And it came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp of Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and, lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me, again stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my lord. Then David took hold of on his clothes, and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned, and wept, and fasted until even, for Saul, and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger and an Amalekite. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed.
Read your word. We thank you for the accounts of history that you have recorded for us in your holy word, and help us to apply the lessons that you would have us to see in such, for they are your words, and they are recorded for a purpose, that we might be instructed, that we might be edified, that we might be cautioned against sin and the temptation to go our own way and seek glory for ourselves. We pray that you would help us to have wisdom and discernment, even as you provided to David in recognizing the lies that were being told. And even if they were true, the brazenness of this Amalekite who took it upon himself, allegedly to slay the Lord's anointed. And we pray that you would help us to wait upon your sovereign timetable, to recognize that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that you do all things well. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get to the accounts of this chapter, we focus often upon events in history that have some bearing upon our faith and those who have gone before. September 15th, the year 1648, marked the year that the English Parliament approved the larger and shorter catechisms for use throughout the British Empire. Now, first we must say that that would be a earth-shattering event if the government of this country would approve any kind of a Christian document or a Christian doctrinal summary as an officially sanctioned publication. But that aside, the larger and the shorter catechism, which was actually completed a year earlier, 1647, it has for centuries remained a reliable source of instruction, particularly for young people or for new people in the faith. It has been an excellent summary of some critical Christian doctrine. It has been used by Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and many others over the centuries. And it was produced by a group of men who also, 2 years before, had produced what we still call the Westminster Catechism. Or, I'm sorry, the Westminster Confession. That very confession is in the back of our hymn books. It's very similar to the one that we use in this assembly, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. But it's also necessary that we recognize the timing of that Westminster Confession. 1646, 1647, it actually was the successor to the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. The first London Confession was produced in 1644, and it was transferred almost verbatim, with the exception of the sections dealing with baptism and some other issues regarding ecclesiology, the structure of the church, from the Baptist Confession. Those seven Baptist congregations who had gathered together in an assembly and produced the first London Confession of Faith in 1644. So oftentimes our Presbyterian friends and brothers would like to claim that they were the originators of the confession, but it was really a handful of Baptist preachers who had produced the initial document, which then the Presbyterians borrowed and adapted for their own purposes. So we acknowledge the contributions of the larger and shorter catechism, produced September 15th, 1648. Tonight we are beginning the book of 2 Samuel. And as we keep in mind that chapter divisions are imposed upon the originally inspired word by men, there's really not a break between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel dealt with the account of the lives of Samuel and Saul. 2 Samuel deals primarily with the life of King David. And there are essential lessons, both practical and spiritual, that we can gain from both books. But there is not much of a gap between 1 and 2 Samuel. Indeed, chapter 1 of 2 Samuel retraces some of the major events that were first revealed to us on chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, with some significant differences in fact. And tonight our title is "Thy Blood Be Upon Thy Head." These are the words of David himself after one of his young men slew the Amalekite for having boasted that he was the one responsible for the death of Saul. But before we get there, we must look at the events that unfold in 1 Samuel, in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 1 starts with the fact that this is within 3 days of the events of the previous chapter. David and his men have achieved a great victory over the Amalekites. You'll recall that they had gotten back to Ziklag after being dismissed by Achish, being not allowed to participate in the battle with the Israelites. And David and his men went back to Ziklag only to find that the city had been burned and destroyed, and all of their wives and children and all their possessions had been carried off. And through what some would call dumb luck, but we know that it was the sovereign purpose of God, they run across an Egyptian slave who is left behind for dead and the Egyptian tells them the exact location of the Amalekite raiders. He leads them to a position where they are able to infiltrate the partying celebrants of the victory, and they recover all that was lost. God had graciously provided the means for them to recover all of their wives, all of their children, and all of their possessions. And now they return to Ziklag. And we saw in the closing verses of the previous chapter how now David is dispensing the spoils of war. He's sending the Amalekite cattle and oxen and livestock to his friends and supporters in those areas of Judah who had protected him over the previous several years in which he had been fleeing the pursuing armies of Saul. And he stays in Ziklag for 2 days. And we read here that on the third day, a man arrived in camp. And we see from the beginning that this has the look of a show. It has the look of a contrived event designed for a particular purpose. Because it tells us that the young man arrives with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. All of the signs of mourning. He wasn't just fleeing to escape with his life. He apparently had sufficient time to gather up the crown and the bracelet, the armband that Saul had worn. And he came to David. And it says that as he approached David, he made obeisance to him. He bowed down to him and acknowledged him as the new king of Israel. This, of course, is a fulfillment of the promise that God had made through the prophet Samuel years before, as young David was anointed to be the next king of Israel. Samuel had told Saul on repeated occasions that he had forfeited the kingdom because of his disobedience, because of his wickedness, his refusal to follow the instruction of the word of the Lord. His kingdom would be lost. His successors would not inherit his kingdom. And of course, as Saul and his three sons were killed on the battlefield, that took care of three of the four sons of Saul. And thus, God accomplished his purpose. David was willing to wait upon the sovereign timing of the Almighty to accomplish what God had graciously provided to him years before, the promise that he would be king of Israel. But this young Amalekite has a tale to tell. The previous chapter was the inspired account of how Saul had died. He had fallen upon his own sword when the armor-bearer declined to do so. But now this Amalekite comes to David and he says, when asked where he's come from, he says he came from the Israelite camp. And David, of course, wants to know what happened. He had been prevented from going to the fight. And indeed, if he had gone to the fight, he would have been on the other side. He was in the company of the Philistines. But he had not a selfish interest in knowing what happened, but a patriotic interest. He was, after all, of the tribe of Judah. He was an Israelite. And it was only natural that he desired to know the outcome of the confrontation between Saul and the Philistines. And this Amalekite tells him that he's come from the battle. So David seeks news from the battlefront. And he finds out immediately that this young man has a story to tell. Now the Jewish tradition, the rabbinical version of this, is that this young Amalekite was the son of Doeg. You'll recall that Doeg was that Amalekite who had been the armor bearer of Saul. And that he was the one who killed Ahimelech, the priest. And the Jews believe, or some of the Jewish historians, some of the Jewish commentators believe that this particular Amalekite was Doeg's son. That as Doeg saw the battle front collapsing in front of him, he sought to deliver his son from the danger, and he thus instructed his son the best possible means of survival by taking the crown and the bracelet, the armband. It was a bracelet worn above the elbow, and it was a designation of kingship. The crown was not the full royal crown that the kings wore. It was a more mobile, a more useful type of insignia that covered the temples. Usually it was a golden chain of some sort, or perhaps a little bit sturdier than that, but that which designated kingly rank. And the Jews believe that Doeg sought thus to deliver his son from danger and thus to provide for his future, the best possible future that remained as a result of the death of Saul, because Doeg had been clearly in the camp of Saul. He had been his hatchet man, so to speak. He had killed the priests of the Lord when the armies of Saul declined to do so. And thus, some believe that this Amalekite was Doeg's son. But the events that are told here in the words of the Amalekite himself would lead us to believe that that supposition by some of the Jewish historians is not accurate. If this young man had been the son of Doeg, then he would have, in all probability, been recognized to Saul. And Saul would not have, as in the course of this dialogue which allegedly occurred between them, he would not have asked who he was. We're told here that the Amalekite claims that it happened by chance. And of course, we know that nothing happens by chance. But the Amalekites, some of which were in the service of the Israelites, we've already seen how later on, some of the Amalekites were bodyguards to David. So there were some good Amalekites, but there were also many evil, wicked, pagan, hostile Amalekites. Indeed, they were one of the three groups that David and his men had spent a year and 4 months in slaughtering during the time in which he was among the Philistines. They were traditional and historic enemies of Israel for the most part. So this supposition that this Amalekite was related to Doeg is largely improbable just because of the facts presented in this Amalekite story. But he claims that he came by chance upon Saul. And Saul, he says, was leaning upon his spear, allegedly attempting to commit suicide. And the story goes from those who believe that this particular account is accurate. They discount the previous chapter, but they say that somehow this is more accurate. And they suppose that because of Saul's armor, because of his chained mail protection in his chest, he was having difficulty in piercing himself with his spear as he fell upon it. And therefore, because he was not able to kill himself, that he was unable to escape the pursuing chariots of the Philistines. Now, we've already seen that the Philistine chariots preferred to fight on the level ground. The Philistine army pursued them into Mount Gilboa. It's highly unlikely that the chariots were pursuing him into the mountain. So even that portion of the story is suspect to doubt as to its validity. But no doubt the pursuing armies of the Philistines were catching up to the retreating Israelite army. And as we've seen in the previous chapter, they killed Saul's sons. And as they approached Saul, he then took his own life. But this Amalekite claims that Saul witnessed him coming behind him, and he asked who he was, and when he found out he was an Amalekite, he asked him to kill him, to stand upon him, for his life was still whole within him, and to thus slay him. And here again, we have a different account than how the previous chapter went. But this story is designed to gain favor with David in the mind of this Amalekite. He seeks David's blessing. He assumes that David is going to be most happy with the news of the death of Saul. And as we recognize the danger in which Saul was in, the facts don't seem to add up with this account of the Amalekite. Therefore, we must read Scripture in light of other Scripture. We must read this chapter in the context of the previous chapter. And thus we can draw some conclusions based upon what we read and how this differs from the previous chapter. We see that David and his men were not thrilled with this news. In verses 11 and 12, we see that indeed they are grief-stricken. They rend their clothes. The traditional Hebrew method of demonstrating grief. They tear their clothing. In other places in the Old Testament, they also had this practice of throwing dust upon themselves or dirt, even as referenced by the opening verse of how the Amalekite had come with earth upon his head. David and his men were grief-stricken because of the death of Saul, because of the defeat of the Israelite army. And thus expressed great sorrow. This was an entirely different reaction than what the Amalekite had expected. And many times we have a tendency to portray our own actions in ways that we think will gather favor among the hearts and the minds of others, even though those versions of whatever happened might not be accurate. David and his men, it says, they fasted until the evening. They were so grief-stricken, so sorrowful over the death of Saul, and particularly Jonathan on the part of David, that they mourned. Now some would say David should have rejoiced. His years of pursuit, an unjust pursuit at that, at the hands of Saul and his armies, was now over. God had delivered him. He had made him king, as he promised. And David had fully expected that at some point, we've seen in previous chapters, David confidently had predicted that God would either slay Saul in battle, or that he would die of old age, or that he would die of some other illness or means, subject to the Lord's will. But David did not rejoice at this immediate victory. The Amalekite had made the claim that he had killed Saul. And David then turns again to who this man is. He asks him again, "From whence are you? Who are you?" The young man says he's the son of a stranger who had come to join the Israelites. Those who converted to the worship of Jehovah, were called strangers in the eyes of those who were culturally and ethnically Hebrew. They were prohibited from entering into the assembly of the congregation. They had to restrict their worship to the outer courts of the tabernacle and later the temple. They were considered strangers by the Hebrews. And though they worshiped the same God, nevertheless there was a wall of separation. In other words, they were second-class citizens when it came to worship. But that, too, is one of the glories of the New Testament, the gospel, because we read in the New Testament that that middle wall of partition has been broken down. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, between bond and free. There is equal access to Christ by virtue of what Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. There are no longer second-class citizens when it comes to the worship of the true God of the Bible. And thus, this reference to his father being a stranger, it's a claim that his father was a worshiper of God who had left the Amalekites and joined the Israelites. And he thus claims that this was the means by which he had been associated with the Hebrew camp. But again, David's not impressed. He has asked him for details regarding his background, his identity. And in verse 15, we see the instruction of David to one of his young servants, one of his young men. He calls him aside and he says, "Fall upon that man and slay him." This Amalekite who had sought glory, who had sought some advancement because of his claim to having killed Saul, found that rather than being rewarded for the first one to publicly proclaim and acknowledge David as the king of the Hebrews, he found himself the first recipient of the royal justice of David. And thus, he was smitten until he was dead. He had received the consequences of his alleged actions. Untrue as his claims likely were, nevertheless, he was making claim to have slain King Saul. And David repeats that same question again that he had asked himself many times. When he had been presented with the opportunity of killing Saul, even being encouraged by some of his most loyal friends and even a cousin, saying that the Lord has presented this opportunity for you to smite Saul, to get him out of your way, to return his unjust treatment to you, take this opportunity and kill him. This had been true in the cave. It was later true as the armies of Saul pursued David again, as David and Abishag had crept into the camp. And thus, the temptation had been there for David himself. And yet repeatedly he said, "I will not slay the Lord's anointed." He declined the opportunity. He preferred to trust God in his sovereign timing to accomplish what God had promised to do. So he then asks this Amalekite again, "How is it that you would take it upon yourself to slay the Lord's anointed?" When there was not a satisfactory explanation to that, then he was justly executed for his alleged crime. And David's pronouncement over his dead body is, "Thy blood be upon thine head, for in thine own words thou hast slain the Lord's anointed." So this man was claiming to have killed King Saul. much of sin is a boast. Many times, some of the most vile sinners exaggerate the accomplishments of their sin. They boast in their sins, thinking that others will be impressed, that they will be intimidated, that they will perhaps get some kind of reward for having been so bad. And yet, this often leads to consequences that such wicked people do not foresee. Whenever there is a claim made of some sinful accomplishment, there's always someone else who tries to top it. And oftentimes the jealousies of the wicked are such that they seek to demonstrate their superiority over that wickedness by eliminating the one who has made that other claim. This has been a typical outcome of the boasts of many wicked people. And so here, the Amalekite comes to a sudden end because of the claim that he made with regard to the version of the death of King Saul that he claimed to have been responsible for. This topic tonight, thy blood be upon thy head. The scripture tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all guilty before God's holy and righteous standard. And we all have this natural tendency to boast of ourselves and our accomplishments and what we have allegedly done, whether it be true or not. And because the scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, affirms that the wages of sin is death, the reality is that all who remain in their sins will come to such an end as this Amalekite. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of judgment. Even as we said this morning, the scripture reminds us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There's a day of reckoning appointed for each and every one of us. And it is our duty, our obligation to recognize the danger that we're in. But we can only do so by the grace of God. It's salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. It's only the enabling action of the Holy Spirit which enlightens us and illuminates us and gives us that second birth, which allows us to recognize that we are nothing but sinners, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we have no way out in our own making or in our own doing. It's not of those who will or do, but it's faith in Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And thus, we would find ourselves in this same position, dead in our sins, in a Christless eternity in hell, were it not for the grace of God. It is our responsibility, then, as Christians, to speak forth the truth. Even as we take note of the lies and the apparent contradictions with the true facts that this Amalekite claimed in order to boost his own image, to somehow reap rewards from the king, the new king, we must recognize that the only way that we can please the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is to have a contrite and a broken heart, to go to him in genuine repentance by faith, and to proclaim him as the Lord and Savior that he is. And thus, as the men of Israel face this transition in government, Saul is gone. For the next 7 years, David would be king in Hebron. And then for 33 years after that, he would rule all of Israel. But we as Christians serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the eternal King, the one who sits upon the throne of David and will never relinquish his reign. Thus we can sing, "Lead on, O King Eternal," 488. Thank you. unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsylvania. If you are looking for a church home, we would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsylvania. You can obtain more information by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. You can also email us at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. That's sgbc@localchurchpa.com.